If you will, please, open your Bible this morning to 1 Kings chapter 21. We are going to be looking together at verses 1 through 14. This event, recorded here in the life of Elijah, deals with what has always been one of humankind's saddest tragedies, the tragedy of social injustice, the tragedy of the violation of human rights, the tragedy of gross injustice, and of the way God looks at that. Some time ago, I cited to our congregation these words from a rather well-known speech. We have learned to fly, or rather we have learned to swim through the seas like fish. We have learned to fly high through the air like birds. But we have not learned how to walk on the earth like men. Those words are dealing with this problem of the way those of us who sometimes have power or wealth or position or influence so often exploit or neglect or are unconcerned with those who do not. How does God look at that? Does that really concern the Almighty God, the eternal absolute, the one who is the ultimate? Is He really concerned with that fact? And what about you and me as Christians? What is our responsibility before God to be concerned about and to be involved in those conditions? This event in the life of Elijah deals with that question. Let's look at it together this morning. The first verse of the 21st chapter paints for us the setting of this remarkable and tragic event that has been recorded for us in the Scriptures. The time is mentioned in the opening part of the 21st verse, and it came to pass after these things. That's taking us back to chapter 19 and chapter 20. Chapter 19, you will remember how Elijah the prophet had gone through that time of severe depression. He had been way down in southernmost Judah, down in the Negev, out in the Sinai Peninsula. And finally, God had led Elijah the prophet out of that period of depression and had directed him to go back up to Samaria. And so Elijah has returned from that time of depression. In chapter 20, another unusual thing has occurred. In the 20th chapter, there is the record of the way in which a great army of 125,000 men, a confederation of 32 kings, under the direction of the king of Syria named Ben-Hadad, had swept into the land against the northern nation Israel. And because they had such little time, apparently, the northern nation Israel could rally only about 7,000 men against this mighty invading army of 125,000 men. But God, through a prophet, had told the king of the northern nation, Ahab, that the time was at hand to attack, and because Ben-Hadad, so confident that he was going to destroy them, celebrated in advance his victory and was drunk Turn back for just a moment, if you will, in the 20th chapter. And in the 15th verse, the end of the 15th verse, even all the children of Israel who were rallied, being only 7,000 against that mighty invading army, and they, as God had instructed, went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings who helped him. And they put to rout, because of that, King Ahab and his army of 7,000 Israelites were able to put to rout this invading army, drove them out, caught them by surprise when they were unprepared, and caused them to flee. But King Ahab deliberately allowed the general, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to escape. And because, contrary to God's instructions, he allowed the king of Syria to escape, he sent a word to Ahab and said, because of that you're going to suffer. Verse 42 in the 20th chapter, notice. And he said unto Ahab, thus saith the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life. You, Ahab, are going to die. We will study that next Sunday in the 22nd chapter. Because the king of the nation Israel, contrary to God's instructions, allowed Ben-Hadad to escape, permitted it deliberately, he will die. King Ahab himself's life will be sacrificed. And the people of Israel are going to suffer. And then you will notice in the 43rd verse, interestingly, the personality of King Ahab of that northern nation, Israel. I want to point it out because it will come to play in the event that we're studying this morning. And King Ahab, the king of Israel, went to his house sullen, resentful, and displeased, and came to Samaria. King Ahab, if you want to know what he was like, when things didn't go his way, he pouted. He would become sullen. He would be dominated by his moods. He would act like a little child, the king. Now, I'm not exaggerating, because in the next chapter, you're going to see the same thing occurring again. He gets so sullen that he goes home, goes to bed, and won't eat. Turns his face to the wall like a baby. The king of Israel is that kind of a person. And when he allowed Ben-Hadad to escape out of his hands, deliberately, contrary to the instruction of God, the Lord sent a message to him and said, because you have done this, you, Ahab, your life will be taken from you because of Ben-Hadad. And the people of Israel will suffer because of that. Now, chapter 21. And therefore it came to pass after these things. The place in which this occurs is also in that first verse. You will notice toward the end of the verse it says, which was in Jezreel. I have briefly alluded in time past to the place Jezreel. Jezreel was the summer capital of this northern nation Israel. It was a delightful place. It lay on the northern slopes of the mountain on which it was situated there. And on the northern slopes in the summer, it was shielded from the summer sun. And in the summer, the breezes would blow in from the Mediterranean Sea across the valley of Esdraelon, as they still do today. And because of those cool summer winds blowing in from the Mediterranean across the valley of Esdraelon, where the Battle of Armageddon is to be fought, and across that valley to Jezreel, which is located on the northern side of the mountain and therefore shaded from the summer sun, it was a delightful place, a very pleasant, delightful place. And there in Jezreel, we read about this man, a citizen of the city named Naboth, who was the owner of a great vineyard at the city of Jezreel. Jezreel, as I've indicated, is located in that valley of Esdraelon, which is the breadbasket of Israel. Those who go to visit Israel, and perhaps even with us this fall, will cross that great valley, and you will see the miles and miles of cotton and wheat and crops. It's called the breadbasket of Israel. A beautiful, delightful place. And there by the city of Jezreel, this man Naboth had a delightful vineyard. It adjoined King Ahab's palace. King Ahab's palace, according to the description given here, was on the wall. It was a part of the citadel of the city. And from his palace, King Ahab could look out to this wonderful vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And he wanted the vineyard for a garden, for a vegetable garden for himself. Now, with that background, let's notice in the second and the third and the fourth verses the problem that is set before us in the Scripture. Amazing to me that this should even be recorded, but it shows to us the way the Almighty God is involved in the wrongs of life. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, "Sell me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, for a vegetable garden, because your vineyard is near my house, and I will give you for your vineyard a better one than it. Or, if you prefer, if it seems good to you, I will give you the worth of it in money." That seems to be a very reasonable request. There's nothing illegitimate about that, it appears, on the surface. Ahab offers to buy Naboth's vineyard, either to buy it with money or to exchange for it an even better vineyard, because Naboth's vineyard was next to Ahab's palace, a delightful place that he wanted for his vegetable garden. But verse 3 is Naboth's abrupt refusal. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And I want you to notice at the end of verse 4, again, because it's an important part in understanding what we are studying, and at the middle of the fourth verse, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth refused this because that vineyard was his paternal inheritance. Now, you must allow me to explain the setting of this. When the Israelites entered the land under Joshua, God caused the land to be divided. You remember? He gave to each of the 12 tribes a part of the land. And then, each of that part that He gave to the 12 tribes, He subdivided among the clans and then among the families, so that every family in Israel, every family in Israel had a portion of land. And God gave very strict regulations in the law that every family was to retain their portion of land. It was never God's will that the land be accumulated by the powerful. He gave the strictest regulations about the retaining of the land dispersed among all the families of the land. He did say this in the law. He said, under the very most severe circumstances, it is possible for a family to sell their land if their circumstances become severe enough. But even if that eventuality arises, if it becomes so desperate that a family must sell its portion of land, even then, every 50th year is Jubilee year. Now, let me just pause to say that all of this was very contrary to what prevailed in the Near East at that time. In the Near East at that time, there was the feudal system that prevailed everywhere among all the other nations of the Near East. The feudal system is the system by which all the land is owned by the wealthy, and the rest of the people work the land for the wealthy who own the land. That was the system that prevailed in all the Near Eastern nations of the time, except in the land of Israel. In the land of Israel, by the explicit instruction of God, every family had been given a portion of land, and they were to keep that portion of land. And if circumstances became so severe that the land must be sold, every 50th year was Jubilee year. And at that time, believe it or not, all land had to be returned to the family to whom it was originally given. Let's just look at that for a moment. You know, you and I live in a culture which would not be at all acceptable under the Old Testament system. If you will take your Old Testament and turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, for just a few moments, please. And I would like you to follow silently as I read at verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and three or four other verses here in this chapter. I want you carefully to notice this part of the law of Moses. You shall number 7 Sabbaths of year unto thee, 7 times 7 years, 49. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of year shall be unto thee 49 years. Then, at the end of that time, you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Verse 10, you shall hallow the 50th year. And you will proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee year unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession, and every man unto his family. A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Now look at verse 13. In the year of this Jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. Verse 15. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of your neighbor. And according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price of it. And according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. What that is saying, obviously, is that if a family finds it necessary to sell their portion of land, the amount you pay for the land will be dependent upon how many years yet remain until Jubilee. If there are 45 years before the next Jubilee year, the amount that you pay for the land will increase, but if there are only 10 years or 5 years until the next Jubilee year, the price you will pay for the land will be much smaller, because under God's system, every 50th year, whatever land had been sold had to be returned to the original family. Why did God do that? Because God was concerned about the accumulation of land by the powerful. God was concerned about protecting the poor or the disadvantaged or those who had difficulty. He was concerned about spreading out that of earth. It all belonged to Him and He gave it to them. And He was concerned about the problem of the great accumulation of power. And the way when people accumulate great power, they inevitably take advantage of that power to exploit, to be unconcerned about others. But they couldn't even sell the land. He gave them the strictest regulations. You can't even sell the land unless your family is in the most severe straits. Now that is what Naboth is talking about. Look back, if you will, please, for a moment to that chapter in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. When King Ahab sought this land from Naboth, Naboth responded, "No, this is my paternal inheritance. You know what the law says about selling land, how we're never to sell our family's portion of land unless it's an absolute extreme emergency. This is my paternal inheritance. Of course I will not sell you my family's portion of land." And he repeats it twice. And I want you to notice in verse 4, the typical personality of King Ahab. If until now you have not yet come to get some idea of what the king Ahab was like, you certainly get it in this fourth verse. "And Ahab came into his house sullen, displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said to him, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And King Ahab lay down on his bed, turned his face to the wall, and would not eat." I was reading in the paper back around Christmas time, at the time of the death of Clemmy Churchill. And someone was writing about her death and the book that she had written, in which she had revealed some of the traits of Sir Winston Churchill, a man whom I admire so very, very much in so many ways. But she revealed some of the little traits that I certainly had never known about, and I suspect that many of us had never known about. She mentioned, for example, I think I've referred to it before, how when he would get in an argument, he almost always would shout. And how he had the tendency to get very, very mad and could hardly forgive anybody who was right about something concerning which he had been wrong. How men of position and influence and power have these traits, don't all of us? Don't we all act at times like babies? So infantile, so immature. Here is the king of Israel, King Ahab, acting like a baby. He goes home, he's so sullen, so angry, gets in bed, turns his face to the wall, won't even eat. And now, the queen, Jezebel, whose tendency was always to exploit the weaknesses of others, takes advantage, as she always did, of her husband, King Ahab. She knew just how to manipulate Ahab and his moods. So we see what occurs in the verses that follow. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to King Ahab and said unto him, 'Why is your spirit so sad, and why don't you eat any food?' He said unto her, 'Because I spoke unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and I asked him to sell me his vineyard.' And Jezebel, this evil queen, who in the sermon tonight I'm going to describe for you her enormous evil influence in her day and the way she finally came to her end, Jezebel, this evil, who has come down to us as the most evil woman in all of history, that's come down to us at least. I think everyone agrees in the writings of history that of all the women of history, Jezebel is painted for us as probably the most evil woman whom history has described and has come down to us like that. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, "Aren't you the king?" I'm going to paraphrase what she said. She said, "I'll show you how a king acts where I come from. You're the king. I'll show you how a king acts up in Phoenicia." And so she wrote a letter and signed Ahab's name to it. And she stamped on the letter Ahab's seal. And she sent the letter to the city fathers of Jezreel. And the letter had two instructions. Under the name of the king, I want you to proclaim a fast in the city, expressing the corporate guilt. This fast that would be declared, let me explain, would be a fast which would express the guilt of the city over allowing a man, he said, like Naboth to live. And said, this man Naboth has been guilty of blasphemy against God and of rebellion against the king. And you, the city fathers, call a fast expressing the corporate guilt of the city at allowing a man like this to live. And then I want you to bring in two witnesses who will perjure themselves. Because the law of Moses required that every testimony be substantiated in the mouth of two witnesses. You hire two witnesses who will come in and who will declare that Naboth has blasphemed God and Naboth has rebelled against the king, Ahab. And so Queen Jezebel sent that letter of command and those orders to the city fathers. I'll summarize what's there because of time. And the city fathers did exactly what she said. I want to pause a moment in the study this morning to say, my friends, that some of the greatest guilt that you and I have is not that we often ourselves directly do things that are wrong, but that you and I, by our silence, assent to it. I have known husbands, I have known wives, who have by their silence assented to behavior and conduct and action and lack of integrity on the part of their mate, which was reprehensible and terrible. And the Bible says that in God's sight, I am just as guilty as the wife, or you as a wife are just as guilty as the husband, when you remain silent about gross evil. There may be some of us here this morning who'll have to think about that. When we know of something that is tragically and desperately wrong, though we ourselves may not be directly involved in it, we stay silent about it. The Bible's teaching is that in the sight of God, we are held responsible. I want to say more about that in the teaching that I'll be bringing this evening about this whole passage. These city fathers did exactly what Jezebel commanded. They called a public fast, expressing the corporate guilt of the city that they had allowed this man Naboth to live, who was accused of blasphemy against God and rebellion against the king. They hired two disreputable men to be witnesses, and these two disreputable men each gave sworn perjured testimony against this man Naboth. And 2 Kings tells us that not only did the city stone and put to death Naboth, but they also took out his entire family and stoned them all to death, so there would be raised no cry and no claim to the paternal inheritance. And then I want you to notice the conclusion of it all. In verses 14 and 15, here was the consummation. Then they sent to Jezebel. Isn't it interesting? They knew where that letter came from. You remember when we read about the letter being sent, it said that she signed the name of Ahab and stamped it with the seal of the king. But when they responded, they sent the letter to its source. They sent their response to the source. They sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and dead, that Jezebel now comforts Ahab. I suppose he still was sullen, displeased, refusing to eat, in bed. And now Jezebel comes to comfort the king and says to him, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to sell to you. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And almost certainly Ahab knew. Almost positively he knew, knowing his wife Jezebel. He knew that in some underhanded way, Jezebel had disposed of Naboth and had obtained the vineyard. But Ahab remains completely silent. He has sense to the whole process. And he gets ready to possess the vineyard. And injustice has prevailed. The powerless have been deprived. The poor have been oppressed. The weak have been disadvantaged. Those who have no recourse to justice have been denied. Haven't they? Does the Almighty God really, would the Almighty God really care anything about a little man in Jezreel who had a vineyard? Surely God has bigger things than that. Surely the Almighty God can't be aware of all the injustices in the world. Surely the Almighty God can't be aware of a little town, the capital of a little nation, down in the valley of Esdraelon, where a little man had a vineyard and his life was taken and his property removed. Surely the Almighty God couldn't really care that much. Should he? Or did he? I admit that I am confounded by the Bible's view of the greatness of God. I totally fail to understand how there can be a being so great that he can have total awareness all the time of every human life. That is staggering. Sometimes I almost feel that we're almost a self-centeredness when we talk about the Lord. But it's biblical. I talk about the Lord being interested in my life this week. What happened to me? And everybody, all the Christian people I know are talking about how the Lord is interested this week in what's happening in my life. And all over America, Christian people are talking about how God is involved in their lives. And all over the world, millions of people are talking about how God is concerned about what I'm doing today and my son and my daughter and my mother and father and my wife and my activities. And at times, I almost have the feeling of unreality, but the Bible presents God as being that great. And I suppose we shouldn't question it, because if God, as He was able to create a universe in which there are more planets in existence today than there are individual people who have ever lived in the history of the world, and He did. If God is so great that He could be that kind of a creator, He certainly is a being so great that He can know you, me, you, all over the world. He has constant total awareness. And that God is deeply moved when somebody is deprived and treated unjustly and taken advantage of and neglected. And when Ahab took that little vineyard of Naboth, God was deeply grieved. Turn in the New Testament for a moment, if you will, please, to the book of James. I want you to read in the 5th chapter just a few of these verses that are given to us in the New Testament. Come now, you wealthy. The Bible doesn't pick on wealthy people. Some of God's greatest saints were wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. Jacob was wealthy. Joseph became wealthy. The Bible doesn't pick on wealthy people, but the Bible declares that God is deeply concerned about people like that, because with wealth or power, you have not only every opportunity, but every temptation to take advantage of that and to be unconcerned. First of all, even if you do not deliberately deprive, you've got a tremendous temptation to totally fail to identify with people in different circumstances. You just can't understand how hard it is for some people. You just have no appreciation at all the struggle that others who have far less have. You have no appreciation at all of the great effort they have to expend just to do things that are almost meaningless to you. So the Bible is always speaking of warning to people in this condition. Come now, you wealthy, weep and howl for your miseries. And now it's speaking of those who do not take the power they have and the wealth they have and the position they have and the privilege they have with seriousness and integrity. And if they do not take that with integrity, here is what the Word of God said. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which you have kept back by fraud. You've either not paid them what you agreed, or you haven't paid them what you ought to pay them. Because of their position, they haven't had any way to object, and you've therefore paid them less than they ought to be paid. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, it cries, and the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of a slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. He's saying now, well, that may be true, but there is a time. Be patient. There is a time at the coming of the Lord when God is going to bring upon those who have conducted themselves like that His just judgment. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Does God care? I really, I would almost be willing to wager that there are folks here this morning who have said, what a strange message for the pastor to speak. In spite of the fact that the fifth chapter of James is totally about it. In spite of the fact that James wrote that whole chapter on this very problem. You are saying, that doesn't really matter. This problem isn't one of import. And yet, the Scriptures give over large portions to the problem. In the history of Elijah, God reported this incident because God cares. And because you and I have to care. Because we're responsible before God for being concerned about and when possible involved in. And if it is possible for us to be involved in and we are silent, like the city fathers of Jezreel or like Ahab, God holds you and me accountable. That is the theme of this message tonight. Elijah, the ministry of confrontation. There was a man in Samaria who would not be silent. Everybody else kept quiet, but there was a man. I almost feel sorry for this man. As I'm going to remark tonight, everything he did was always just confrontation. That's all he ever got to do. Every time the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, every single time that we read the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, every time it was saying, you go confront somebody about the evil they've done. That's the reason that we read in the Scriptures these words like these of our Lord. Except a man be born again, he cannot come into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. That's the reason the Apostle Peter wrote, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. That's the reason the Apostle John wrote, for whosoever is born of God cannot live his life in sin. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot live his life in sin, whoever is born of God. That's the reason the Apostle Paul wrote, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he hath quickened and given birth, because God's first answer is an answer in which the Spirit of God makes contact with a spirit of a man and gives that person life, spiritual life. And on the basis of the Spirit of God coming to me in a mysterious way that no one can explain, but in some mysterious way making me, who is spiritually dead to God, unresponsive to God. For to be dead means that you're not responsive to something. To be alive means that you are responsive to it. You respond to that. And to be spiritually alive means that people who were totally unresponsive to God are made spiritually responsive to Him. God's action is first to take people and to make them spiritually responsive to God, give them a birth. And then to begin to deal with them, convicting them, instructing them, reproving them, encouraging them, building up them, bringing them a fellowship that nurtures them, causing them to mature and grow. And that's what he offers everyone here this morning, is birth, spiritual birth, through his Son, Jesus Christ. The choice is ours. We place our hope in Jesus and are born again. And you make that choice today. You decide by the power of God to place your faith in His Son. Let us pray. This morning we're just going to conclude with this brief prayer and then we're dismissed. Our Father, grant that the passage we have read together will be convicting to us all and instructive, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.